I want to read to you from John's Gospel, chapter 17, and we're going to start reading at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have completed the work which thou gavest me that I should do it. And now glorify me, thou Father, along with thyself, with the glory which I had along with thee before the world was. Now verse 22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. These verses that we've extracted from this chapter is part of probably the greatest prayer that's ever been recorded. No doubt many prayers that some of them have got written down and some of them have got passed on down the ages, but none of them matches this prayer. Just reminded of an account I once saw of a newspaper report of one of Moody's preachings, and it started off with, he began with the greatest prayer that had ever been addressed to a Chicago congregation. Of course, like many newspaper reports, they were getting the whole thing round the wrong way. If Moody was praying at all, he was praying to God, not to the congregation. But no prayer matches up to this one. This is the prayer that the Lord Jesus uttered himself to his Father. Just remember the context of it. The Lord had set on the supper just beforehand. And then, as it records at, I think, the end of chapter 14, he said, "Rise up, let us go hence." And they must have set out on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They hadn't actually got there at this point. They don't get there till the first verse, I think, of the next chapter, when they crossed the torrent Kidron, foot of the Mount of Olives, and got into the Garden of Gethsemane. But as they walked along, the Lord started to pray this rather wonderful prayer. I think of those men, you know, following the Lord. We don't know how many there were. We only know that there were more than the 12 disciples there, because when the Lord was asked, "Who is it that delivers thee up?" He said, "One of the 12. And that indicates to me that there were quite a few other folk there as well. Presumably the two persons that were singled out for the choice of apostleship to replace Judas, and presumably a good few women that followed him because they administered to him of their substance, and various others who, it says, at one time or another, had been with him all the time since he came from Galilee. And you can picture these folk walking along, perhaps a little perplexed, a little wondering what was really happening. This wasn't quite how they normally expected the Passover to be held or to lead into. And here is the Lord walking along, presumably at the head of this little company, and he starts to pray to his Father. The reason I read these two short passages is that verse 4 here speaks of the glory that the Lord Jesus left, and verse 22 speaks of the glory that he brings those that believe on him into. The glory that he left is described here. It says the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. What an unimaginable glory it must have been. That glory of Godhead that was the Lord's. And he left it. And why did he leave it? He left it so that there might be a way of salvation for people like you and me. I wonder about that, you know. There it is. The Lord left that position of glory and comfortableness and wonder. And he came into this world. And he came into this world with the intention of giving his life. And the reason that he did that was so that God's love might be known. God's love for you and me. We weren't worthy of God's love. We didn't earn it by good works or anything at all. God loved us, and he loved us because he made us for himself. This scripture shows that when sin came in, you know, it wasn't something that took God by surprise. The gospel isn't a kind of answer to a problem that God hadn't envisaged arising. The gospel was something that was planned in a past eternity. There was this glory that the Lord had before the world was, and during that time, that was when the great plan that God had in his heart, so that he would have persons who loved him, and who loved him and truly desired to be with him. And they loved him because of the way that he had expressed his love for them. God commends his love, you see, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still wallowing in all kinds of things that God hates. And indeed that we're told elsewhere he's of purer eyes to even look upon. And that was all allowed so that there might be a way of God's love becoming known through the blessing of the sinner. So that no one can put themselves outside of the range of what our Lord Jesus has done. No one can put themselves away from it. I was talking to Brian Parr yesterday morning, I suppose, and he was telling me about a man who had just rung him from Gateshead. Somebody who had got one of Brian's tracts and had rung up, I suppose, for a New Testament. And this man had been serving with the army in Iraq and various other places. And after a sort of initial introduction, he started off by saying to Brian, he said, if I did something really wicked, if I'd done something really wicked in my life, would I go to hell? And Brian said, God never intended anybody to go to hell. He intended that persons should trust in the work of Christ and repent and turn from their sin and come into blessing that way. I don't know quite how this man reacted, but anyway, he said he would like to have the New Testament, and he'd read it and think about it. Quite what had entered into that man's life, who knows? But something that he was obviously very conscious that there was something quite wrong that had happened in his life, and that he had done it. And you see, you're told elsewhere that Christ died for the ungodly, as Mr. Darby expressed it in probably the way that only he can. The more ungodly a person is, the more they can be sure that Christ is for them, because he died for the ungodly. He came, he left the glory, and he came, and he came to work out a way of salvation whereby God could be absolutely righteous and perfect, and yet could bless the sinner. And you know what that involved, don't you? It involved that the Lord Jesus himself should bear the guilt and the punishment that was due to us. And that's why I read verse 4 here, where the Lord says, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have completed the work which thou gavest me that I should do it. What's the Lord saying there? He hadn't gone to the cross at that time. That lay ahead. Just a few hours ahead, but still it lay ahead. And the awfulness of what was before him must have been well known to him because of who he was. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly how he was going to be ill-treated by men. He knew exactly what it was going to be when he was to be forsaken of God. He knew those things. They were later to cause him to fall on his face in the garden as he thought about them. Fall on his face and his sweat become as great drops of blood, and him to pray to the Father that if it was possible the cup might pass from him. And then he says, but not my will, but thine be done. There had been other moments when the Lord Jesus, the pressure of what was before him came upon him in a special way. He says somewhere as that happened, I think it's about in chapter 12, come to this hour. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then he kind of answers it and says, no, Father, glorify thy name. And this is what's happening here. You see, the Lord is actually again just committing himself to go in the way of the cross and whatever that involved. He says, it's done, it's accomplished. You might as well just think of it as done, because I've completed the work that thou gavest me that I should do. And you say, well, the work wasn't completed, it wasn't even begun, this work of atonement. But in the Lord's eyes, there was never a moment's hesitation or doubt that he was going to accomplish everything for God's glory, whatever it cost. And you see, every time he healed someone, every time he said, thy sins are forgiven thee, every time he said to a leper, be cleansed, in a way it was a commitment to go to the cross, because those acts of healing, and particularly those acts of forgiveness, they had their value because of what the Lord Jesus was going to do. And here he is, he's saying to the Father, it's done. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to do anything different from what I've come to do. And you know, Satan set himself against Christ in every possible way in the next few hours to try and deflect him from that promise. Why did Satan do that? It was for one simple reason, that if the Lord Jesus had given way to one act of disobedience, he came to do the Father's will and to do it completely. And if he'd given way to one act of disobedience, the whole thing would have been ruined. You know how sin came into the world, don't you? By one man, sin came into the world, and by sin, death. And what was that sin? It was a simple act of disobedience. In fact, it was the only act of disobedience, as far as I can see, that Adam could have committed. He was told not to eat of a particular tree. That was the only thing he'd been told not to do. And what happened? He went and did it. And by one man, sin came upon the race. And to establish God's righteousness and a righteous basis for God to forgive the sinner, you know, it was necessary that the second man, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, should come and should demonstrate that absolute obedience. And so, by one man, sin came into the world. But by the obedience of the one, the many are constituted righteous. And that was the obedience of Christ. And here the Lord Jesus commits himself to it. He says, this work is as good as done. I'm not going to turn aside. I'm not going to be turned. Satan tried his hardest to turn him. But you see here in these words, and you see in what happens subsequently, just the absolute faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness to his Father. But it wasn't only faithfulness to his Father. It was faithfulness to his own. It tells us he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And that's the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus that you and I can rely upon as we come to him as our Saviour. We can see one who's met every claim of God and met it completely and perfectly. We can see one who, whatever opposition came against him, and the most awful thing, I suppose, that pressed upon his spirit was the fact that he was going to be made sin. And as made sin, he was going to be forsaken of God. The Lord Jesus had never known a moment of separation from his Father until that point. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I'm not alone, the Father is with me. And step by step into Pilate's judgment hall, step by step from Pilate's judgment hall out to Golgotha, step by step to the cross and the act of crucifixion and all those things, in some mysterious and wonderful way, the Father was with him. Then during those 3 hours of darkness, he was forsaken. So that by the obedience of the one, the many might be constituted righteous. And that God's righteousness might be displayed in that way. So that we, as believing, become God's righteousness in him. God's righteousness is demonstrated in the forgiveness of the sinner. Because it has a perfect and righteous basis in what Jesus did at Calvary. What no one else could undertake. What nobody else could even think of doing. The Lord accomplished it triumphantly and gloriously. And indeed, as it says here, I have glorified thee on the earth. What a wonderful way the Father was glorified, you know. We sang this morning in the Lord's Supper that wonderful hymn of CAC's, that in the very place of sin receives glory most. And that's the way of it. There'll never be a greater demonstration of the love of God than there was at Calvary. We won't find a greater demonstration of it in glory. It can't be done. God has demonstrated his love, and he loves us, and he loves us because we're his creation, we're his creatures, and he wanted us to be in his presence. One of the reasons, you know, that there's so much emphasis on evolution and where we just descended from some sort of amoeba somewhere, that kind of nonsense, there's so much emphasis on it is because Satan would love to break the idea in people's minds that we are God's creatures and that he made us. And that because he made us, he wants us for himself. St. Augustine put it, St. Augustine of Hippo put it very beautifully. He said, thou hast made us for thyself. Our hearts are restless till we rest in thee. That was his own practical experience. A young man who began to be troubled about his sins, and he thought he wanted to be pure. And he said to God, make me pure, but not yet. That was the first of his rather strange prayers. Make me pure, but not yet. He wanted to go out and have a good time. And eventually God showed to him that there was no good time like that. In fact, just to go on that line led to death and destruction. And come to know Christ. And his influence as a Christian, it was one of those extraordinary things in his own day. But there it was, "Thou hast made us for thyself, our hearts are restless, so they rest in thee." You see, God loves us. We're valuable to him. There's an evangelist, and he's going to take some meetings, I believe, in the Emirates Stadium in July. And one of the things he's done several times, and you may have heard this story before, is that he takes a £20 note or something out of his pocket, and he screws it all up, and he throws it on the floor, and he treads on it, and he stamps, he rubs it back and fro, and if the floor is dirty, of course, it comes up all sort of scrumpled and torn and dirty, and he holds it up and he says to his audience, "How much is it worth?" And of course, it's still worth £20. And I'd say, you and I are sinners. Our lives have got screwed up. Our lives have got dirty and mucky with sin. And yet we're still valuable enough to God. He gave his son. And he gave his son so that he might be perfectly righteous in blessing the sinner. And whosoever will, they can come to God tonight. Nothing to prevent anybody coming to God tonight and finding peace and joy and salvation in him. And the reason for it is, in fact, the glory of the gospel is that it's based on God's love. An interesting story of Bishop Selwyn. He was a bishop in New Zealand, and he wrote to Queen Victoria about his missionary work there amongst the native population. He wrote to her and said, "When I talk to them about murder and incest and adultery and cannibalism, and I say these things are wrong, they laugh at me. And they say, 'What's wrong with these things? We've always done them.'" He said, "When I come to talk to them about the love of God and God sending his son, that's when they begin to listen." And you see, that's the glory of the gospel. It's based on God's love, a love that goes beyond all reason, a love that is infinite, and a love that's been expressed to us in the greatest way it possibly could, in the giving of his beloved son. And the Lord Jesus says here that, "I come to do that work, I'm going to do it." We can look back with wonder and thankfulness, and can be thankful that he left the glory and came to rescue us, and came to do that because of God's great love wherewith he loved us. And so, whosoever can come, and we can be thankful of that the message goes out, and it goes out to sinners, and it goes out to persons who would have no hope apart from what Jesus has done. But in what he's done, you can have every hope. And just as his faithfulness to God led him to give himself and go into that awful matter of being forsaken, so we come to know him, and he has the same faithfulness towards those who trust in him. Now, I read to you these final two verses. "The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." You see, one of the wonderful things of the gospel, again, is that we don't come before God as a gang of pardoned criminals. You might be a bit apprehensive if you were introduced to a group of prisoners who got let out of prison on the end of their sentences. You might be a bit sort of scared of such a thing, aren't you? God doesn't want us in his presence just like that at all. He wants us in his presence as those who've been made righteous, those who've been justified, those who've been cleansed completely, and whose sins have been put right out of sight forever. Mr. Coates makes a comment somewhere that it was quite a time after he was converted. He knew his sins were forgiven. He knew that God had put them on Jesus. He knew that they were done away in that sense. But to actually know that they were gone and had been put out of God's sight forever was something that he took quite a while to come to. And yet that's exactly what happens the moment somebody believes. Your sins in the eye of God, gone completely, gone in the death of Christ, gone in that wonderful work of redemption. And so, "The glory thou hast given me, I've given them." What was the glory that was given to the Lord Jesus? It was the glory of sonship. And that's the glory which is imparted to every one of us. You say, well, I'm not worthy to be called God's son. No, of course you're not. Not on your own. You never get to that sort of place on your own, or by any kind of effort of your own. But that's the place which he gives us in Christ. We're clothed in his worth. We're blessed in him. And the wonderful way these verses go on is that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You can understand how the Father loves Christ, can't you? He did everything to please him. He's the apple of his eye. He's the one who wrought everything for God's glory. You can well understand that the Father loves Christ. And then the Lord Jesus says, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know, this is the part of the blessing of the gospel. Something that almost takes your breath away. That's the love into which we're brought. You know, the Apostle Paul writes somewhere, I think in the Romans, about nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he talks about all kinds of things, all kinds of what people would normally look at as dreadful kind of things. Dreadful happenings. And he says, nothing can separate us. What's Paul, as it were, building that on? He's building it on what John says here, that there's a love that God has for those that believe in Christ, and it's a love that's equal to the love that he has for the Lord Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will ever separate the Lord Jesus from the love of God. You can understand that, can't you? Whatever could. But then you find that same blessing is transferred to us. And we appear before God in all the worth of Christ himself. Very interesting thing, you know, when the burnt offering was offered. You read about that offering in Leviticus, in the first chapter. And the whole of the offering had to be offered up, and it was burnt. And then you come later on in the book, chapter 7 I think, and it says that the skin of the burnt offering was to be given to the priest. And obviously it wasn't burnt. The skin was taken and it was given to the priest. Why was that? So that the priest could approach in the beauty of the worth of that offering. And that's how you and I approach God, as clothed in the worth of Christ, in the beauty and worth of him. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We stand before God in the worth of that beloved one. When it comes to the sin offering, it's a bullock again. But what happens then? You're told very specifically its skin and even its dung are to be burned. When it comes to a question of dealing with sin, it has to be put out of sight completely. And it is. And those offerings are typical of what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. He put sin out of sight forever before God, and he made a basis and a standing for all of us to come into God's presence as clear of sin and as enjoying the love of God in the way that our Lord Jesus himself knows it. Thou hast loved me as thou hast loved them. And this is for a particular reason. It says that the world may know that thou hast sent me. I find that quite a challenge, you know. The world may know. See, there's something different about a Christian. People say, oh yes, you don't go down the pub at lunchtime. Oh yes, you don't go to this or that. But that's not the real difference. The real difference is that a believer has the Spirit of God in their hearts. The Spirit has come for various reasons, but one of the reasons that he came was that we should know what it is truly to be brought into this place of glory. And the glory thou hast given me, I have given them. We would have no idea of sonship at all, other than words, if it was not for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit, as it speaks of in a number of places, he's the Spirit of adoption, or as modern versions put it, the Spirit of sonship. It's the same idea. So we have the Holy Spirit given to us so that we might be actually conscious that we're truly made sons of God. And as a result, there is something different about us, something that is actually to reflect something of Christ in this world, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and that thou hast loved them. As I say, I find that quite a challenge. We often think of the differences of a Christian and others in rather, almost rather negative terms. But here's a difference that the Lord himself is talking about and praying about to the Father. And I think it is that there might be something of his spirit, something of his love, something of his grace, something of that speaks to folk of him. And it's to come out in you and me, those who know something of the love of God, something of that overwhelming love that has reached out to us and drawn us in and blessed us, taken us, as Scripture puts it, taken us from the dunghill and set us among princes. One thing about the Bible is some of its illustrations are so extraordinarily striking, and that's one of them. That taken out of what we were, taken out of the pit that we were in, and the destruction, the pit of destruction that we were heading for, and taken away from all that, and brought into the wonder of the kingdom of God. And that's something that's going to go on into eternity, you know. Ephesians actually says that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's what God has in mind for those who trust in Christ. That's what I think J&D expresses in his hymn. Eternal ages shall declare the riches of thy grace to those who with thy Son shall share a Son's eternal place. We come into sonship now, but it goes on into eternity. Well, there it is. There's the glory that Christ left. And he left it so that he might bear the judgment that was due to you and me. And that there might be not just a way of escape for us as sinners, but a way of most wonderful blessing. And that blessing includes this glory that the Lord Jesus brings us into. And I think delights to bring us into. Delights to bring us into this place of glory and blessing, as knowing what it is to be sons of God.